You may be wondering, well, what does that mean for me? What does it matter to us? What does it have to do with Christmas? And the text that you're going to preach from, Pastor, is one of those old guys out of the Old Testament. Why are you going to do that? Aren't you supposed to talk about Jesus during Advent? Well, what is Advent? Well, the term is Latin. You know, we know that so well, so, you know, we get lost there, don't we? It means coming. It means the advent of the Lord. It means the coming of Jesus. It means Jesus being incarnate, which is a big theological word that says He was born and dwelled with flesh on this earth. It also means the second coming of our Lord and that He's going to come again. Advent is the season before Christmas. Since the Middle Ages, it's been celebrated across four Sundays, the four Sundays preceding Christmas. It marks the beginning of the church year. I know that we don't roll over till January 1 and for another month, but yet the church year as we look at the life of Christ and how that impacts the church begins with Advent. But what does all this mean for us? How does it relate to us? Well, in some ways it'll change and vary Sunday by Sunday through Advent. And this Advent, we are going to look at texts out of the Old Testament. We can easily see, and we will read from those texts in the New Testament that say something for us and speak to us, but we'll look at the Old Testament. Now, a little harder to discern exactly what that means for us and how does that impact us, but hopefully we will find our way. So I want us to look at our text today from Isaiah 63. It's a poem that begins in Isaiah 63 and covers all of 64 as well. You're going to find it on page 481 of the Pew Bible if you need to look there, and we invite you to do so if you don't have your own Bible with you. Now, I just told you it's a poem, and so don't let poetry scare you. A lot of the prophets are poets, and they use poetry throughout their speaking, and my job today is to be your guide through the poem. Sometimes we read poetry and we think, well, what does that mean? I remember taking huge course at Oklahoma Baptist University called Western Civilization. It's got to be even bigger because it's been a while since I graduated. But we had a history professor and a literature professor, and we would read a history book and we would read literature that went with the history, which was great, kind of. It really was great. I would probably enjoy it a whole lot more now than I did then. The best thing, though, was we had the history professor and the literature professor who were our guides through all of the literature. And sometimes we would read it, and there was a lot to read, and it made a whole lot more sense after I went to class than before I went to class and when I had read it. And so sometimes that's the way it is with poetry. We need a guide to help us to understand. Now, I think it's kind of fitting, really, that we're going to read a poem today as we think about some of the poems of this season of the year. You know, you'll come across some of them before it's all done, such as "'Twas the Night Before Christmas" by Clement Moore, and the "'Twas the Night Before Christmas" when all through the house not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I'm hoping there is no mouse in my house. Or Christmas Bells by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Great words. Or Elizabeth Barrett Browning in her poem The Holy Night that ends like this: "So let all earthlies and celestials wait upon thy royal state. Sleep, sleep, my kingly one." So we look at the poem from Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7 this morning. Listen to the word of the Lord. "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion, and according to the abundance of His loving kindness. For He said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he has afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go out and to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? This is the word of the Lord. It begins in verse 7 of Isaiah 63 with a time of remembering. These first several verses are, they're remembering what's gone on. God acted so well on behalf of the people. It's a time of remembering. God had done things for them, he tells us in verses 7 to 9. But Israel rebelled in verse 10. They rebel. They grieve the Holy Spirit means they sinned. Then the people began to wonder, well, where is God? Verses 11 to 14. They had seen God at work in the past. They had seen God's mighty acts and God's mighty power demonstrated in ages gone by. And they're wondering, well, why isn't he working now? Where is God? What has he been doing? And because God's not working at verse 15, well, they want to know, well, God, where's your passion? Where's your zeal? Where's your might? Where's your power? They want God to pay attention. They want God to notice what is happening, and they want God to do something about it. So they've remembered, but now they turn at verse 16 to affirm. To affirm God and to affirm a relationship. You are our Father. We have this relationship. You are our Redeemer from old is your name, it says. There's a relationship. There's a connection of father and children in this familial relationship that they have together. But just as they affirm God, they immediately turn around and they begin to blame God. And I'm going to have a hard time remembering to keep up with my screen here. Blame God. Acting as though God has made them become hard-hearted. And that they have strayed because of what God has done. Verse 17. They're thinking, hey, God, where are you? It's almost as though they're blaming God for their hard-heartedness. They're blaming God for what they have done. But then they come to circumstances that are causing them some distress. Listen to them at verses 18 and 19. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. So he's saying, look, the temple's been destroyed. We were in it for a while. We built it and we were there, but it's been torn down. It's been destroyed. And the enemy who came and overtook us has trodden over the temple and has destroyed it. They have torn it apart. They have put it asunder. So there's this circumstance in life that's causing them a great deal of distress. And that can be true for any of us, that there's those circumstances of life that cause distress. So they want God to help. There's this plea for God to do something, for God to help. 64 verses 1 to 4, they desire for God to do something. At verse 15 of Isaiah 63, they want God to take notice. But now listen what they say. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. This is way more than just taking notice. Man, this is God showing up with power and strength. Verse 2 of Isaiah 64, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. Fire is going to burn up the brushwood. Fire will cause water to boil. So God, we want your name to be known to your adversaries, that the nations would tremble at your presence. God, we pleading with God to show up and to do something, to make his name known, just like fire does its work, just like the mountains might tremble at his presence. So God, come and do something, this plea for God to do something. But here's a great step on their part. Verses 5 to 7. They own up to their part in the situation, their sin. They admit, hey God, we are sinners. They own up to the fact that they have sinned. They at one point they're blaming God as though maybe God has done it to them. God has made them hard-hearted. God has made them stray away from God. But now they have come to the place where they own up to the fact that they are sinners, that they have sinned against God. In verse 5, behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them a long time. Shall we be saved? Oh, that question. God, we've sinned against you, and we wandered there for a good long time, but can you save us now? Can you do something on our behalf, even though we have sinned, and we have stayed that course for a lengthy amount of time? In the verse 6, it describes their plight. We are unclean. We are like filthy garments. We have withered like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Wow, that's a pretty all-encompassing description of what sin has done in their life. It's made them unclean and filthy. it has dried up their lives. There is no fruit, there is no moisture, there is no possibility of something good, just like a dry leaf blown about by the wind. And thus, no one seeks God. Nobody's looking for God. Nobody's paying attention to God. Well, the lovely thing about this poem is there's a turn. There's a shift. Verse 8, it says, yet, or but now. It depends on your translation, but yet it really is, can be a yet, Lord. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. Well, if you look at what's happening in this poem, you realize that they've strayed away from God. They blame God. Their circumstances are difficult because they've been overrun by the enemy. Their temple destroyed. Their houses destroyed. They're carted off into captivity. All of that is a result of their hard-heartedness, but they're blaming God. They finally fess up to the fact that it is their sin that has caused them a problem, as though now perhaps the relationship could have been torn apart. But even in that, they reach out and cry out to God, God, you are our Father. You are our Father. And He says, all of us, all of us, that phrase, all of us, is repeated four times from verse 6 to verse 9. All of us are unclean. Well, it's kind of hard to leave anybody out when you're saying all of us, isn't it? All of us, you know, kind of like it, your family, we're going to clean the house. Who? All of us. Boy, I know that's always just met with great enthusiasm and excitement, isn't it? This section over here is particularly right. Great enthusiasm and excitement. Mom says all of us are going to clean the house. All of us includes everybody. All of us are unclean, he says. All of us are withered. We're dried up. As though there's no life left in us. You think about leaves that are dried up. All they're good for really is kind of be blown about by the wind unless they get caught somewhere and they compost. All of us, but listen at verse 8 what he says. All of us, we're the work of your hand. All of us. Hey, that's good for all of us. Hey, all of us are the work of God's hand. You are the work of God's hand. God's made you. God's created you. God's formed you. God's shaped you. You are the work of God's hand. All of us are the work of God's hand. And verse 9, all of us are your people. We're God's people. We belong to God. God's made us. God's claimed us. God, we are His. We're yours, God. And even though, God, we have sinned, oh, please don't be too angry at us. Please don't be too angry at us. Lord, we're in distress, it says to us at verse 10 and 11. Lord, we're in distress. There's struggle. The cities have become a wilderness. So the places where they lived are no longer what they once were. They're not these cities. They're wilderness. Jerusalem has become a desolation. It was destroyed, torn apart by the enemy. Our holy and beautiful house, the temple where our fathers praised you, it's been burned by fire. Our precious things have become a ruin. The stuff that they had put in the temple and the precious elements that they would use for their worship, all of those are destroyed or carted off. They're gone. They're ruined. Lord, this is the case. Lord, we are in distress because of our circumstances. So verse 12, one more time. A plea for God to help. A plea for God to help. But what does all that mean for us? How does this poem impact us? How does it say something to us on this first Sunday of Advent? Well, let's walk through it again, but this time looking at it not just from the historical perspective of Isaiah writing this poem to the people, but yet, what does it say for us? Before we do that, though, I need to tell you something else about this poem, that the great portion of this poem is a lament. Now, that's not common language for today. It's not a word that we use a whole lot in everyday language nowadays. So what does a lament mean? Here, let me give you a different word you might identify with better. It's a complaint. And in the scriptures, you find different kinds of complaints, different kinds of laments. This one is a communal lament. It's from the community. It's on behalf of the community. And in a way, it's a complaint about God and a complaint to God. But you need to understand something about a lament. It's not to complain just for the sake of complaining. You know, because some people like to complain. You ever been around those? Some people, they just like to complain. You know they do because they do it all the time. They just enjoy complaining. Well, this is not complaining just for the sake of complaining. There's a greater purpose at work here. The greater purpose in this lament, in this complaint about our circumstance, be it externally or internally, that has caused this separation from God, the greater purpose of the lament is to move us closer to God. Not to keep a distance from God, but to draw near to God. After all, in large part, that's what Advent is about. It is about us drawing near to God and God to us. So, in light of understanding this is a lament, a complaint, but with a purpose to draw near to God, we need to remember, let's look at it from this perspective. We need to remember. We need to remember what God has done for us. For us as a church. Now, none of us, the church is old enough that none of us are here from the beginning. Now, there's a few of you who've been around a long time, and some people may accuse you of being here from the beginning, but you weren't. And so, but what has God done for us? What are those things we look around and see, man, look at what God has done. What about in your own family and in your life? We just had Thanksgiving, a national holiday, a day of giving thanks, quickly being replaced by a day of shopping, sadly. But yet, it's a day to give thanks, and I challenge you to name them, to count them. Did you do that? I hope you did. But as we remember, we also need to remember what we have done wrong. We need to remember our sin and our rebellion against God and be honest about it. Then we need to affirm God as our Father. The text affirms God as Father. Jesus taught us when His disciples said, Lord, would You teach us to pray? Jesus taught us, first of all, to address God as our Father. It reminds us and says to us that we have a relationship with God as our Father. He is our Father because God took the initiative to have us as His children, to make us in His image and likeness, to give to us a Savior for there to be a relationship, and we get to acknowledge to Him and affirm to Him that He is our Father, and we need to affirm that relationship that we have with Him. We might even blame God for some of the stuff in our lives. You know, maybe you are holier than I and you've never done that. Good for you. But my gut tells me and the scripture tells me most of us somewhere along the way have blamed God for something. But you can't stay there. It doesn't hold water. You can't stay at this point because even the lament moves on quickly from this point. He doesn't dwell there because it doesn't really do any good and it's not really honest, even though it's a part of our life situation. You can't stay with blaming God because it's not God's fault. But we can talk to God about what causes us distress. Talk to God about what causes distress for us as a church. What's been distressful to us as Emmanuel Baptist Church in a variety of situations that we could talk to God about. Or what causes us distress in our city of Rochester? And the things that go on in our city and city politics or the school system or in our neighborhoods. What happens? What about even in our own state? Or in our nation? That we can talk to God about them. Too often we complain to one another and we do not complain to God with the purpose that we would draw closer to God through our complaining. through our lamenting about our situation. But here's what else it tells us. It tells us to plead with God to act. You know, Jesus taught us to do that. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he began with addressing God as Father. But he quickly moved to asking God to do on earth as it is in heaven. If you're going to ask God to do here on earth like it is in heaven, then you're asking God to work. You're asking God to act. You're asking God to do something here, because we acknowledge that what's happening here, we know, isn't like what God wants it to be. And so we've got to ask God to do something, because we realize it's beyond us. It's beyond our ability to do it. It's beyond our capability of bringing the change. Only God can do it. So we've got to talk to God about doing it. We've got to plead with God to act. Jesus teaches us that quickly. We need God to act in some mighty ways. And there are a number of things that we can think about. Political gridlock. They can't seem to get anywhere. Nobody can collaborate together. Or poverty. And the fact that even though my table was plenty laden with food, there were lots of people who were, lots of churches serving Thanksgiving meals to people who wouldn't have had them otherwise. Or the sex trade that goes on. Oh yeah, we think globally and we ignore what happens in Rochester. Or the murder rate that takes place in a number of places. Oh yes, obviously we will acknowledge ISIS and radical Muslims and all of those things. We need God to act in situations like Ferguson, in pornography, in homosexuality, in racism, in abortion, or the fact that the church has been weak on discipleship and limited in her prayer life. We need God to act. But we have to own up to our sin. We have to own up to our sin and the parts that we have done and what has happened in our lives. We can't point at somebody else. We have to look at ourselves. To own up to our own sin. And then once again comes that yet. Even though all of this other may be true, even though we look at all of these circumstances of life that are going on, even though we must acknowledge that we are sinful and we've been separated from God because of our own sin, yet, and this is where Advent breaks in, yet, even though we have all of this stuff going on in our nation, we have stuff going on a global scale. We have stuff going on in our state. We have stuff going on in our city. We have stuff going on in our church. We have stuff going on in our individual families and in our own hearts. Yet, Advent breaks in and brings something different. Despite all of the present data about our situation with God, despite everything that could drive us apart and push us apart from God, because of God and the hope that we have in God whom we belong, we can come to Him and we can ask God to work and believe something will happen. We acknowledge that we live in a realm of distress, of external hardships and internal difficulties because of our own sin, yet all of us are the work of God's hand, and all of us are God's people. And hope comes. Hope. Oh, don't we need hope? Hope that it can be different. Hope that things can change. Hope that the next time, because there will be a next time. Sadly, the next time a police officer shoots somebody, there's no longer rioting in the streets and there's no vandalism or looting. We can hope that it would be different. We can hope that when mothers are poor and they have daughters and they need money for food and to take care of their families, they can choose not to sell them into slavery. Because, yeah, that exists. We can hope that the church in America can become a strong and vital force in this land once again, because God would do His work in us and change our hearts and change our lives and change who we are and the way we do stuff so that God can work through us in a mighty, mighty way. Yes, we are God's people. We are the work of His hands, and we can let Him do that once again. And we can plead with God for help. Advent is about God coming to help, for God offering hope in our world. Advent is God rending the heavens and coming to earth in the incarnation. A strange way to save the world, it says in that song. Yes, a baby born in Bethlehem. Yes, but it's Advent is God showing up. Advent is about the subsequent rending of the curtain at the Holy of Holies, and no longer us being separated from God. Advent brings us hope, because we can ask God for help. We can ask God to do on earth as it is in heaven, just as Jesus taught us to pray. Advent is about God coming near to us who have been alienated from God, either by our circumstances or our sin. Let's pray together.